what happened to Daniel after the king's food incident? Well, generally, he remained in Babylon for the remainder of the Jews' 70-year exile. We see that, if you'll turn over, please, brethren, right away to Daniel chapter 1, just one verse here, at the end of that King's Meat chapter, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So if you look at the time, well, actually probably longer, actually definitely longer, and possibly for the rest of Daniel's life, he stayed there. And Daniel must have remained there in Babylon for at least 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 562 BC, and also on through the brief reigns of four more Chaldean kings until Babylon's conquest by the Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius. And I find this interesting because, you know, from the biblical accounts, I always got the impression that it was Belshazzar who immediately succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. And I got this impression, which turns out to be a false impression, because of what we read in Daniel chapter 5, in which we learn about the infamous Belshazzar's feast. Would you turn over there, please, brethren? Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar, you get that? His father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. And then if you jump down to verse 11, please. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, okay, heathen gods, of course, and in the days of your father, right, your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, your father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, referring to Daniel, of course, that he made master over them. And then down to verse 18. Verse 18. O you king, talking to Belshazzar, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Problem is, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's actual father. You know, you probably know where I'm going with this, but throughout the Bible we find many examples of people, both kings and commoners, referring to their earlier ancestors as their fathers, quote-unquote fathers. You know, and, you know, one example of this is right on in the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament scriptures, we find the Jews referring to David as their father, right? Of course, you know, obviously he's not the literal father of them all. But in this case, during Daniel's lifetime, although only 7 years had transpired between Nebuchadnezzar's death and the start of Belshazzar's reign as a regent king, there were three more kings who reigned in Babylon during that short period. And so let me give you, this is kind of interesting there. This is a listing, and they've got, they know the approximate dates of all of these through the old Babylonian records that they now have in cuneiform writing that they've got from all, you know, from those, you know, thousands of years ago. It's amazing that they've got them, but they do. And so there were three more kings who reigned in Babylon during that short 7 year period. Let me give you a listing then of the kings who reigned in Babylon and who, you know, the ones, let's go through. only the ones we'll get into are significant to this part of our study. There are a lot more kings of Babylon that you can go on the internet and find the names of and the reigns of, but the ones that are in the time period that we're interested in here, certainly in Daniel's lifetime and a little beyond. So let's start with Nebuchadnezzar, the well-known Nebuchadnezzar, and he was actually Nebuchadnezzar II. He'd adopted that name from an earlier Nebuchadnezzar. But he's the most famous one and the most powerful one. And he reigned from 605 BC to 562 BC. Again, never want to argue about somebody will come up with a year or two difference here or there. And I certainly don't want to get into a contest about that. And following Nebuchadnezzar's death, a king in the Bible is called Evil Merodach. We find a couple of scriptures with his name in, and his actual name was Amel Marduk, and he was a son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was an actual son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigned from 562 BC to 560 BC, only for 2 years. And then a man by the name of Nergal Glissar, and he was a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and he usurped the Babylonian throne, took it from Evil-Merodach, and he reigned for 4 years, from 560 BC to 556 BC. Following him, there was a man just for 1 year, Labashi Marduk, his name was, and he was the son of Nergal-Glissar. And he just reigned 556 BC, just for 1 year. And then a man by the name of Nabonidus, Nabonidus, and he was another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and he also usurped the throne. When it says usurped, it means, they had a military coup, and he took the throne from whoever the king was previously. Anyway, Nabonidus reigned from 556 to 539 BC, 17 years, but he didn't reign on his own, okay? So Nabonidus, he was another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar II. He reigned for 70 years along with two co-rulers, also known as co-regents. And one was named Nitocris, Nitocris, who possibly the historians believe was Nabonidus's wife, his wife. But also their son, whose name was Belshazzar. Okay, so here comes Belshazzar. In which case, going through all of this, this would make Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's grandfather-in-law and not his father. Okay, and the other thing from this is Belshazzar, who we read about in the Bible, he was not the main king of Babylon at that time. His father, Nabonidus, was. Okay? Okay, so after Nabonidus and Belshazzar came Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Second. And he was king of the Persian Empire. And it was called the Achaemenid Empire. I'd have to go and research that. I'm not sure what that Achaemenid refers to. It sounds like a bunch of spiders or something. Anyway, Cyrus's empire, the Persian Empire, was the largest empire of the ancient world. And he conquered Babylon in 539 BC, and he reigned for about 9 years until 530 BC. And then historical records show that following Cyrus, there were four more successive kings who were not mentioned in the scriptures. give you their names, Cambyses II, who was a son of Cyrus II. He reigned for about 8 years, from 530 to 522 BC. One who they believed, a fellow by the name of Bardiya, B-A-R-D-I-Y-I-A, who may have been another son of Cyrus II, or possibly an imposter, and he reigned for less than 1 year in 522 BC. And then somebody who called himself Nebuchadnezzar III, who was a Babylonian rebel. Okay, so the Babylonians had been put down, and the Persians were in power now, but this Nebuchadnezzar III, you know, tried to take the throne back for the Babylonians. So he was a Babylonian rebel, and he claimed to be a son of Nabonidus. And Nebuchadnezzar III then reigned again very briefly, just for less than a year in 522 BC. And then comes Darius, okay, very significant in the scriptures. Darius the Great, or Darius the First, as he was, and he was a distant relative of Cyrus the Second, and he had like two reigns. His reign was interrupted. His first short reign was from 522 to 521 BC, and then in 521 BC, Darius's reign was briefly interrupted by another Babylonian rebel. And this fellow was of Armenian descent, and he also claimed to be a son of Nabonidus, and his real name was Araka, but he adopted the title of Nebuchadnezzar IV. They all liked that name, Nebuchadnezzar, because it signified power. I guess in their superstition, they thought, if I call myself by Nebuchadnezzar's name, I'm going to be able to get the same power and success that he got. Anyway, Darius quickly retook the throne from this Araka guy and continued his reign, Darius's reign, until his death in 486. And after Darius's death, he was succeeded by his son, who history calls Xerxes the First, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes, and he reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC, and his real name, his Akkadian name, was Ahasuerus, A-H-S-I-A-R-S-U, and he was the Ahasuerus, who we find in the books of Ezra, and well known in the book of Esther. So, you know, he ended up being the husband of Esther, or Esther ended up being Ahasuerus' wife. Okay, we're going to come back to them, especially Ahasuerus and Esther, later on in our studies. But we want to see here that the span of time from the beginning of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II to the end of the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is about 140 years. And, you know, as prophesied, in 70 of those 140 years, the Jews were in captivity under all of those kings who we've just listed there. So it's kind of interesting when you read through the scriptures and think, oh, there's only, you know, four or five of them that are mentioned, but actually there's a lot more than that who are in there. But what's interesting there is that, okay, so if the captivity began in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and went through, and there were still Jews in Persia and in Babylon right up to the time of Ahasuerus, you know, 140 years, when, you know, the punishment of Judah was only supposed to be 70 years. Okay, this proves that many Jews, and from what they say, from what the historians say, perhaps even a majority of Jews voluntarily would have remained with the Persians after their 70-year exile was complete. And that's interesting in the history here. And why, you know, why would they do that? You know, why would they stay? You know, you'd think as soon as the 70 years was up and Cyrus gave him the go-ahead to go home, that they all would have been, you know, jumping on their mules and carts and heading home. But, you know, many, many Jews stayed in Babylon after the 70-year captivity because they had, you know, in those 70 years, they had built prosperous lives there. They'd established businesses, and they'd become very comfortable there in Babylon. Many children, obviously, were born there in Babylon, and they, you know, as they grew up, they knew no other home. Other Jews were either too old or too frail for the long journey back to Judah, and it was a long trek. And many Jews probably simply preferred the easy life or the easier life and their status in Babylon compared with what would be the arduous task of going back and rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And that, you know, we're going to find out as we move on that that was a very time and energy, you know, that was a task that required a lot of time and energy. But whatever the reasons why they stayed, you know, that also that Babylonian exile created the first significant Jewish, what is called a diaspora community, which established new and permanent roots outside of Judah. Okay, there were some who, as we learned earlier, there were some who went to Egypt and stayed there, but most of them were, you know, virtually all of them were wiped out in Egypt. And so this was the real, the more permanent one, the first Jewish permanent diaspora community outside of Judah. So when you hear of the diaspora now, it's basically, you know, Jews and other Israelites as well, who do not live in what we call the Holy Land anymore. What about Daniel? You know, you think that Daniel would have gone back, but, you know, perhaps surprisingly, based on what we can find out from the biblical accounts, even Daniel did not ever return to Judah. You know, he'd been taken captive to Babylon as a young man, and he lived there throughout the entire 70-year exile, because we read in the book of Daniel that he was there to report on the end of the exile. So he lived there beyond the 70-year exile. He served in high government positions under all of these successive Babylonian and Persian kings who we just listed a minute ago. Daniel was still in Babylon during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius. And, you know, he might have been too old, you know, likely he was well over 90 when the Jews were able to return to Jerusalem. And maybe he was just too old to go back with them. Or, you know, because he was such an important figure in the Persian government that maybe, you know, he was too valuable to them. You know, it was obvious, as you see in the history, that he certainly was valuable to the Persian kings as well as the Babylonian kings. So now the book of Daniel ends with Daniel in Persia, so he likely died in the land of his exile. We spent a bit of time in the book of Daniel, and I don't want to go into all of Daniel's prophecies in detail. You know, Warren started a series on the book of Daniel, And I believe he's up to, I think he's gone all the way up from chapters 1 to 9. And he's still got to do, he's got to still do the last couple of chapters. So, and he said that he's going to do that. But he's done such a good job on that. And I certainly don't want to repeat all of the work that Warren has so capably done on that. Biblical accounts of the Jews' lives in Babylon paint a picture. They're sketchy, you know, brethren. The information that we've got is pretty sketchy. But it was a community that the Jews in Babylon was a community that was not enslaved in the traditional sense, but rather could be looked upon as a displaced population that was settling into their agricultural lives for the majority of the people, while also trying to avoid assimilation, and were working to regain and then to maintain their religious identity. And when I say regain it, because once again, we've got to remember, brethren, that the majority of Jews were not devout, and that the lack of devoutness was the reason why God had them invaded and carted off to Babylon. You know, so they had to regain that religious identity and that faith. And then once they've got it, they had to strive amid all of the heathenism around them to maintain it. You know, the Lord God, through the Jewish prophets, had commanded them to build and to plant and to prosper in this foreign land, rather than to sit around and wait or even hope for an immediate return. That wasn't going to happen. You know, it's going to be, you know, a minimum of 70 years. So just looking through the key biblical accounts of the Jews' daily lives in Babylon. And again, I don't want to go into all of them in detail, but if you'd like to look them up, I'll give you some of the scriptures here, beginning with Jeremiah, actually going all the way back to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's advice for the Jews, or I should say the Lord God's advice through Jeremiah for the Jews, was to thrive. And, you know, and Jeremiah's was the most direct account of the Jews' expected and prophesied life in exile. And you can find that in Jeremiah chapter 29. And we're not going to go there right now. As we've seen, through Jeremiah, the Lord God instructed the exiles to build houses, plant gardens, get married, get jobs, have children. And he also told them to seek the welfare of the city. You know, the city where he'd sent them into exile. And so suggesting a long-term, 70-year existence there, but a functional existence. Going to go in there. You're not going to be treated as slaves. You've got to get, you know, if you get lazy, you're going to be no good to me when you come back. You get in there, you get working, you know. That's what I believe that Jeremiah was saying. Going over to the book of Ezekiel, we're looking at the exiles by the river Kebar. So, in the book of Ezekiel, we read that the prophet Ezekiel lived among the exiles, the Jewish exiles, at a settlement named Tel Abib. That's basically the same word as Tel Aviv, which is a modern city in Israel today. But they called it Tel Abib, and that was up near the river Kebar in Babylon. So, you know, again, it was another location. What was that one that we talked about the other week? It was called Judah Town. I can't remember what the Hebrew name was for it, but and this is a different one. This is called Tel Aviv, and this suggests that the Jews were gathered in multiple specific communities rather than being dispersed as slaves throughout the Babylonian Empire. They weren't, you know. And so this was a benefit that they actually had. Going back to Daniel again, you know, Daniel in the royal court of the Babylonian kings and of the later Persian kings, you know, in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we find that he and his companions experienced a somewhat different lifestyle there. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were, you know, they were royalty. You know, they were, what do we always said, that they were probably like earls or barons or that kind of thing, and dukes or those kind of things. So they wouldn't have been working on the land as in the agricultural. Theirs was a somewhat different lifestyle to probably to the majority. And, you know, as we studied last time in the King's Food chapter there, chapter one of Daniel, you know, these were a select group of the Jewish nobility who were chosen to be educated in the Babylonian language, literature, culture, and also the religion, ostensibly in order to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. But also, brethren, never forget this, also it seems that they were being, you know, that they were, it was beneficial, but also this was done to shame them, to shame the Jews by changing them from Jews into Babylonians. And if they could do this with the leaders, with the barons and the earls and the dukes, that change would be passed down to the people. Nevertheless, with the Lord God's help, the Jews were able to maintain their religious dietary laws, in the case of Daniel and his three friends there, while navigating that high-ranking but secular polytheistic heathen, but also potentially dangerous environment. Okay, another account there is the mentions of Judah's king Jehoiakim, with an N, okay, with an N for Nicholas there. We read about this in the second book of Kings, and we also read it in, I think we see it in Jeremiah 2, but it's also supported by the Babylonian records, where we read that the deposed King Jehoiakim of Judah was kept alive in Babylon. He was not executed like, you know, a lot of his previous relatives and kings there. And after 37 years in prison in Babylon, he was released by the Babylonian king who succeeded from Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Evil-Merodach there, and he was the son, Evil-Merodach was the son and the first successor of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave Jehoiakim of Judah, gave him a seat of honor, and he gave him a regular stipend of rations from the king's own kitchens, you know. So that's kind of an interesting thing that happened there too, that there was a, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar had died, there seemed to be a little bit more in the way of leniency that came in there too. Another well-known scripture, what we might call an exilic scripture, you know, a scripture that describes the Babylonian, the Jews' exile in Babylon, is Psalm 137. Please turn there. And Psalm 137 highlights the emotional, personal feelings of many of the Jewish exiles. And this is, it's kind of their nostalgia, but it's their, you know, it includes their weeping by the rivers of Babylon, and their refusal to submit by singing the Lord's song in that strange land. And the psalm illustrates the conflict between the Jews adapting to this temporary new home and their yearning for their old lives back in Zion, back in Jerusalem, back in Judah. So let's quickly go through this psalm, this short psalm 137, beginning at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We sat down, and again, we can imagine, okay, that maybe they were working in the fields, and they just sat down and thought about what they'd done, the sins that they committed, and the reason why they were now here in exile, in captivity. So there we sat down, and yes, we wept when we remembered Zion, and well should they weep too. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. It didn't feel like playing music any longer. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing songs, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, so you can imagine there being the Babylonian soldiers who devastated the Jews' beloved homeland, and you know, killed so many of their brothers and sisters there back then, and they on the road to Babylon, you know, this, you know, basically saying, cheer up now. You know, not you know, sarcastically, hey, come on, have you got anything to laugh at now, you Jews? Come on, sing us one of those songs of Zion. And of course, the miserable Jews, they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Right hand and her cunning is an interesting thing there, because it signifies that, you know, the Jewish spirit had not left, it had not lost its militaristic prowess, right? Because that right hand was the one that was going to use to draw a sword or to pull the strings of a bow, you know, and that is implied in there. Verse 6. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And then, you know, with that mention of the right hand, not forgetting the right hand, the psalm then takes a turn to from a lament to a far more aggressive tone. And once again, this indicates that even though they'd been brought down, they'd been trashed by the Babylonians, they'd been brought down so very low, they had not lost their former inborn militaristic character that was originally prophesied by Judah's father, Jacob, way back in Genesis 49. Don't have to go there. But this psalmist here in Psalm 137 also seems to have understood that to be successful and victorious militarily, that historic Jewish military prowess needed to be backed up by the perfect will of the Lord God. Verse 7. Remember, and then they plead, the writer pleads to the Lord God, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. When the Bible talks about a city being raised to the ground, it was like scorched earth policy. It was like, you know, you just, you know, there wasn't a brick stand, there was no stone standing upon another, as Jesus put it. It was raised to the ground, right to the foundation, as this is said here. So this Jewish psalmist was asking the Lord here to remember, and he's talking not to the Babylonians here, but to the Edomites. And this was how he was asking the Lord to remember how the Edomites had behaved then during the Jews' defeat and destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. So that the Edomites, who were the children of Jacob's brother Esau, and they hence were historic brethren and neighbours of the Jews, and all Israelites for that matter, yet they hated one another. You know, the Israelites and the Edomites hated one another with a passion, you know. And that hatred had its roots in the old historic grudge of Esau, you know, Esau, who had foolishly sold the birthright that was due to him to his brother Jacob. Read about that back in Genesis 25. Don't have to turn there. So now the Edomites, and okay, again, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. When the Babylonians were plundering and destroying the Jewish nation, the Edomites rejoiced at the Jews' ruin and even assisted in their affliction. The Lord God did not take kindly to this treachery of the Edomites against their brother nation. Okay, yes, he did use the Gentile Babylonians as a tool to punish his sinful people of Judah, but he did not approve of others jumping in and taking cowardly or unauthorized advantage by adding to the Jews' sufferings. In fact, he promised to severely punish the Edomites for this great sin, and that punishment is brought out in detail in the book of Obadiah. Again, we're not going to turn there today. But in the final verse of this psalm, the psalmist here turns his prophetic guns from, the psalmist turns the prophetic guns from the Edomites back to the Jews' Babylonian captors. So verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who is to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. Now the daughter of Babylon would come later on, right? And that's where we get into, in Book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is fallen, and Babylon the Great being the great whore of the Book of Revelation. So that destruction, that second destruction, is going to come. Now we read in the Book of Daniel that under Nebuchadnezzar, for the most part, after the initial invasion and deportations, the Babylonians seem to have cut the Jews quite a bit of slack. So why is this psalmist here? Why is he so very aggressive against the Jews' Babylonian captors? And probably the main reason is that prior to the deportations, the initial invasion was so brutal, very brutal, excessively brutal. And once again, okay, it was the Lord God, the great judge, who had brought about this punishment of his people and brought it about at the hand of these Babylonian pawns. But that punishment was to be a limited punishment, with the limitations that were set by the Lord God himself. But brethren, the Babylonians greatly exceeded those God-given limits, and Nebuchadnezzar's forces obliterated the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. And their conquest and destruction of Jerusalem were characterized in the history books by extreme brutality and mass suffering, including mass killings. Again, historical sources that still survive today describe the event in terms of mass extermination. And one historical account estimates the number of Jews that were slaughtered at around 100,000. Archaeological evidence that again, that we can still find, you know, that due to a combination of warfare, executions, famine, and epidemics, the total population of Judah was reduced to as little as 10% of its former size. 10%, brethren. But once the deportations were complete, doesn't it appear that the Jews were benevolently granted relatively easy lives by the Babylonians? Well, for the most part, anyway. You know, it does look that way. It reads that way. But even this, brethren, was likely part of the excesses of Nebuchadnezzar and his henchmen. Because among those excesses lurked Nebuchadnezzar's vain desire to remove the Jewishness out of the Jews and to convert them into Babylonians. And perhaps most notably, in doing so, to remove the true religious faith of the few remaining devout Jews, such as Ezekiel, Daniel, and his three friends, and to remove their faith in the Lord Yahweh, and to convert them to the worship of heathen gods, the Babylonian heathen gods, such as the Babylonians' heathen god, whose name was Marduk. But the Lord God was not having any of this. And so he put a stop to it, and he put a stop to it by means of such incidents as, you know, the king's meat incident, the fiery furnace that we read of, and Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years as a wild beast. So we can see why this psalmist, on behalf of his fellow Jews, and on behalf of the Lord God too, was so, retributive, you know, desirous of retribution against the Jews' Babylonian captors. And the psalm finishes with this gruesome verse, brethren, verse 9. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. That's horrible, isn't it, brethren? And I've always considered this to be a cruel, over-the-top wish or hope by the psalmist. And even though this may seem to be a desire for great cruelty, it was obviously looked upon by this anonymous Jewish psalmist as a just retaliation, because the Babylonians had likely done the very same thing to Jewish children. You know, it's hard for us to get our modern sensitive minds around, but this gruesome retaliatory wish was apparently not only desired from a spirit of revenge, but also for the glory of the Lord God, for his, you know, for the honor of his divine justice, and that at least one generation of those cruel Babylonians might be exterminated and rooted out from the earth. Let's move on then from Psalm 137. Let's have a bit of an overview again of Daniel's record of his life in Babylon. And I'm sure that we're going to come back to parts of this before as we move on. We're going to come back to, probably many times in future episode we'll come back to the snippets of this. I'd like to start winding down our coverage of the Jews' 70-year exile in Babylon and bringing it to a conclusion so that we can move on into the accounts of how the exile came to an end. So before we finish for today, because the book of Daniel gives us the main biblical coverage of the exile, let's just have another quick overview of it in order to seal it in our memories. Again, you know, Warren's going to be going into this. I don't want to go through any more of the chapters in detail. Warren's going to do that, and he tells me, actually, I talked to him about it last night, that he plans to complete that series as soon as possible. So it would be redundant for me to repeat his material, of course. As the later chapters of the book of Daniel are not laid out in strict time order, but tend to jump around a little, I want, as we go through this, I want you to particularly notice which kings were on the Babylonian throne during each chapter. I'd also like you to notice how Nebuchadnezzar, in the first couple of chapters, alternates between his super vain self-worship and, whenever he gets corrected, back to his worship of the Lord God, which is surprising. Okay, so let's go through the chapters, okay? So chapter 1 begins from under King Jehoiakim of Judah, 608 to 597 BC, to Nebuchadnezzar, 605 to 562 BC, and goes through the captivity and the faithfulness of Daniel and his three friends in the king's meat account, and they obey the Lord God, and so they are promoted by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, still under Nebuchadnezzar, it describes Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and the Lord God reveals the meanings of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream to Daniel, and Daniel explains its meaning to the king, and Nebuchadnezzar then promotes Daniel and his friends even higher. Chapter 3, still under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the ultra-vain Nebuchadnezzar foolishly commands worship of his golden image. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, righteously disobey Nebuchadnezzar's commands, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But they're saved, you know, the Lord God saves them from the fiery furnace, actually goes in there with him, goes in there with them, we believe. And after that, Nebuchadnezzar was so shocked and astounded by that, that he praises the Lord God. Chapter 4, still under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this chapter 4 was written in the first person singular, written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he reports here, he gives us the detail, that he had a second dream, and that that second dream was explained to him by Daniel. And then he does something again, pretty stupid, really bragging and boasting about how great he was. And then we read of his great humiliation following that. The Lord brings him down, okay? And Nebuchadnezzar repents and is restored to his monarchy. And again, the last we hear of him, he's praising the Lord God. He's praising the Lord God. So, you know, this is Daniel's final mention of Nebuchadnezzar. And it begs the question, despite all the evil that he had done and all that he'd done against the Jews, did he finally become truly converted? And did he fully and finally and permanently repent and worship the Lord God? Many Bible scholars believe that he did. I'm not sure, but one day we will know for sure. Now, the book of Daniel now moves on into chapter 5. Which skips forward in time, as I have explained before, from the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 562 BC to where we find another so-called king on a throne of Babylon. This was Belshazzar, who actually, as we've seen, was only a regent king and who shared the Babylonian throne with his mother and his father, Nabonidus, from 556 to 539 BC. Chapter 5, now under Belshazzar, We read of the infamous Belshazzar's feast, and the writing on the wall that was explained by Daniel, and the fall of Belshazzar, and the fall of Babylon. So that was the end of Babylon. And now at the end of chapter 5, and for some reason, and I'm not sure exactly what the reason was, the author takes us to the reign of Darius, 522 to 486 BC, but he skips over the reign of Cyrus the Great, 539 to 530 BC, and I'm not sure exactly why. Anyway, chapter 6, under Darius, we read about the jealous plot against Daniel, and poor Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, but is miraculously saved from the lions, after which the king Darius honours the Lord God. And that's an amazing thing once again. Now, it jumps around a little bit. The timeline jumps around a little bit. So chapter 7 brings us back under Belshazzar. And Daniel has the visions of the four beasts and of the Ancient of Days. And Daniel's visions were interpreted. Chapter 8, again under Belshazzar, the vision of a ram and a goat. And the visions are interpreted by the Archangel Gabriel this time. And then chapter 9, back under Darius again. Daniel's prayer of confession and repentance on behalf of the Jewish people, and a description of the 70 weeks prophecy. Chapter 10. And finally, we see King Cyrus. Okay, King Cyrus, again, 539 to 530 BC. And the vision of what's called the Glorious Man. Prophecies concerning Persia and Greece. Chapter 11. Back under Darius again. A prophecy between the warring kings of the north and the south, and the northern kings' blasphemies, and the northern kings' prophesied conquests. And finally, chapter 12, still under Darius, the prophecy of the end time prophecies. So we look at all this, and why does the book of Daniel jump around so much between the kings and the various time periods? You know, it's hard to know exactly why, but apparently because the primary purpose of the book of Daniel is not just a diary, it's not just to provide a strict chronological history, but rather to showcase God's sovereignty over all history and over all empires, both past and future. And you know, the narrative of the book of Daniel is structured thematically, prophetically, using the rises and the falls of the various kings to illustrate key spiritual lessons that the Lord God wanted to bring out through the prophet Daniel. Okay, brethren, that's about it for today. Not too many scriptures today, sorry about that. Next time, we'll study the steps that brought about the end of the Jews' Babylonian and Persian captivity.